Well, this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to do our afternoon lesson. And so we're going to turn to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Of course, we're working our way through this epistle. Last week, we covered verses 1 through 8 in chapter 2. Now, as you remember, the apostle, by the Holy Ghost, sounded a warning concerning those who would seek to entice the brethren there in Colossae into accepting false teachings and practices. And with that warning to those brethren, also in Laodicea, and for that matter, all the Christians then and all Christians since, Paul also briefly summed up the essential defense of the Christian against seducers, compromisers, corruptors. In our text today, Paul continues his warning, his exhortation, and his encouragement. There's much encouragement in the text today. And Lord willing, we're going to consider verses 9 through 15. But since those verses are such a continuation of what Paul set forth in verses 1 through 8, I think it'd be good to just start with verse 1 again and read through verse 15 before we go to our text today, which will be verses 9 through 15. And so let's do that. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So in our text today, as I say, Paul continues his warning, his exhortation, and with much encouragement. The church in the days of the apostles had a great need to be well-equipped spiritually as well as being discerning, knowledgeable, the Word of God, vigilant and strong against false teachers and seducers, including many who were very skillful at their art and passed themselves off to the unwary and unprepared as faithful followers and even ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, ever since the days of the apostles, has had that same need to be well equipped spiritually and to be vigilant and knowledgeable in the Word of God and to be a discerning people and strong in the Lord with the full armor of God securely in place. Now, in the first part of this chapter 2, Paul briefly summed up our spiritual protection against all the devices and schemes and seductions of the devil, which protection and defense is found only in Christ Jesus and as members of his body, not only resting and trusting and walking in him, but walking orderly and vigilantly in Christ, even as we seek to be knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding of all the doctrines of our faith, being rooted and built up in Christ, established and steadfast in him and in the faith of Christ. Now in our text today, Paul begins by emphasizing that our Savior and Lord, our head and good shepherd, our prophet and priest and king, Christ Jesus, is our sure, fully sufficient, exclusive, infallible rock and our spiritual fortress, as well as our never-failing fountain of grace, life, and light. He says then in verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For in him, that is Christ Jesus, dwelleth," the word plainly speaks of a permanent habitation, "all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Here Paul makes reference to the hypostatic union of the true humanity and the true deity of Christ Jesus. These two natures of Christ are combined in the one person, yet not combined by way of admixture, conversion, confusion, or any mutation, with each nature acting proper to that nature and as needful for the elect, and yet both natures acting together, not independently. Christ Jesus is a true man, resurrected and glorified as to his body, and at the same time he is true God. In this verse before us, Paul speaks of the human nature of Christ, but he is not speaking specifically of his reasonable soul there, but of his physical body, declaring, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So here the apostle reminds the brethren and all Christians, including us, that Christ Jesus is truly God. He is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. God is one God in three persons, each having the same fullness of the Godhead. That is, to sum up, the same nature, eternity, essence, power, attributes, perfections, wisdom, knowledge, and glory. And so he declares this against the false teachers and their false teachings. There were men like the Gnostics who were saying, "Oh no, this is not truly God manifest in the flesh, in the flesh." And then there are the Jehovah Witnesses who say, "Well, yes, this certainly is Christ Jesus, certainly is a man, but he is not God, very God." And so Paul declares this against all that would pervert and warp who Christ really is. And he also declares this, though, for our comfort, assurance, and confidence, and that we would look to him who is our Savior, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he says, he goes on, he says in verse 10, "And ye are complete in him." That is to sum up. We are complete. We have all that we need concerning our justification, salvation, sanctification, preservation, and eternity. We have all things needful for the child of God. We are complete in Christ, who is very God. We are complete by our spiritual union with Christ. And so we have all things needful for faithfulness, fruitfulness, sanctification, spiritual safety in this life, and all things that God has given us in Christ for all eternity. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verse 30. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption." We have no other source of wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, only Christ Jesus. Paul is warning against those that would draw Christians away from Christ Jesus and the truth as it is in him. And so he's warning them, and he's saying that in Christ Jesus dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is the source, then, Christ Jesus, of all light and life and grace. This is the source of all that we need. 2 Peter 1, the verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." Colossians 2, the verse 3, we looked at this last week, "in whom," speaking of Christ, "are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." John 1, the verse 16 sums it up, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Grace upon grace, more grace and more grace in so many different ways. Ephesians 3, the verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, not God's deity, but of all the gifts and graces that he would give us, all of the wisdom and knowledge, all of the discernment, all the things that he would give his children. We need to know the love of Christ. We need to have an experiential knowledge of the love of Christ and love him in return. Turn to Ephesians 4. We're just going to read. I won't really comment on it. Just to stress what Paul is encouraging us with and reminding us of as he speaks of Christ and us being his people, being complete in him. We're going to read just 8. We could read more, but we'll just read 8 through 15 through 16, I think. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. I brought that up because later on Paul's going to bring it up in the text we're in. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see how this relates right back to what we were saying, and ye are complete in him. And of course, why is Paul bringing that up in our text? Well, really, for what Paul goes on to say here, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Back to our text. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and because of this, Christ Jesus possesses all knowledge, wisdom, and power. He is the fountain of all grace, light, and life. And the apostle says, speaking of him, ye are complete in him. That is, those who are born again are children of God and are in spiritual union with Christ Jesus. We should beware that any would draw us off from him and the truth as it is in him. Our first concern needs to be to stay near him, to be concerned with his glory, his honor, his truth. Not be drawn away from him. Not be drawn after men who may be very eloquent, but they mix falsehoods in with the truth, and they're very skilled at it. And even if they speak sound doctrine, sometimes their practice betrays what they speak, and they teach by their practice then and undo what they taught. We need to be careful not to be drawn off by them. And ye are complete in him. He is the head then. We are the body. He is the vine. We are the branches. In Christ, we not only receive all the graces of God and we've received the Holy Spirit, but we have title to all the inheritance of the saints in light. And in Christ and from Christ, we receive grace for grace. He is our light and life. He is our access to God's throne of grace. He is our well of salvation, our fountain of ever-flowing grace. And so we owe him all honor and glory. And we have a necessary duty to grow in grace and knowledge, receive from him and through him, and to refuse and resist all who would seek to seduce us to compromise in doctrine or practice. We need to be more like Paul, who says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And ye are complete in him, going on, which is the head of all principality and power. Well, of course, in him all the Godhead dwelleth bodily. He is very God. He is God the Son. And so he would be the head of all principality and power. What's spoken of here is the perfected angels. There was a problem, if you will, with some of the Gentiles involving themselves in that part of the world in angel worship and using angels as mediators and saying this was necessary. And of course, you can see the Roman Catholics also indulge themselves in angel worship and see angels as mediators and so on and so forth. And of course, we have one mediator. There is only one mediator between God and the man Christ Jesus. There is only one who can be the mediator, and he is all that we need. Now, also, Paul brings this up, I believe, to encourage us also that Christ Jesus is the head of all principality and power, that is, of these angels who are ministering spirits for us. And they are subject then to Christ. And this too is very, very encouraging. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised, speaking of Christ now, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. This is set against the error of the legalistic unbelieving Jews who rejected Christ completely, they being willfully and entirely ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, as Romans 10, the verse 3, reminds us. And of course, they insisted on circumcision. Paul declares this in this verse also against the Judaizers who preached the gospel of faith plus obedience to certain ordinances of the ceremonial law, especially circumcision. Paul reminds the brethren at Colossae that circumcision was only a figure, a shadow, a type, pointing to spiritual truth and reality. He reminds the believers that they have been circumcised spiritually by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And he refers to that this way, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That is the old natural man, spiritually and legally dead, wholly depraved in all his faculties, under the dominion of sin and the deceptions of the devil. The apostle calls this the circumcision of Christ, as opposed to the circumcision, the physical circumcision of the law. One might say with the knife of Moses, I suppose. This circumcision, this spiritual circumcision, is done by the sharp sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. This is regeneration, and this circumcision of Christ, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the effectual quickening work of the Holy Ghost, was openly declared and testified by those Colossian brethren who were baptized then, after they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received the assurance of the remission of sins and had experienced and shown forth the fruit and effect of regeneration. They had been baptized then. He's reminding them of that public witness they gave of Christ being fully sufficient, and that through faith in him they had been justified and born again. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. The faith of the operation of God. Faith is by an operation of God, isn't it? Now, baptism is figurative or symbolic of the death of the old natural man and the regeneration and creation of the new man. Regeneration is the first resurrection. It is the spiritual resurrection to new life in Christ, and this is solely on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ, which he wrought out for his people, and the full satisfaction he made on the cross with regard to the condemnation of the law and the wrath of God. This righteousness and this atonement of Christ are received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and applied, effectually applied by the Holy Ghost. The apostle in this verse puts it this way, concerning that glorious truth. He sums it up this way, and this is the truth that's shown forth in baptism, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him, Christ Jesus, from the dead. Now, Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. And so the infinite merit of Christ's obedience and blood are applied, effectually applied to the sinner. And there is a virtue, there is a power in the resurrection of Christ, because Christ is our head and we are his body. There is a spiritual union there, and because he lives, we live. Now, I just want to point out, before I go any further, that we see here in our text, it says God, speaking of the Father. Oftentimes in the New Testament, God refers to the Father. It's not that Jesus isn't God, as you know, or the Holy Spirit isn't God, but sometimes, oftentimes, God refers to the Father. And it says that he raised Christ from the dead, and so he did. Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Then also another verse of many that say, God the Father raised Christ from the dead. Acts 2, the verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, that is Christ, should be holden of it. It wasn't possible, because he had no sin. He was without sin. He was perfect in every way. He only died because of our imputed sins, for which he made a full satisfaction, and God received this satisfaction. And so death could not hold Christ. There was no hold on Christ by death. Now, Romans 8, the verse 11, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Well, there it says the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. The spirit of Christ he's often called as well. And then Jesus also said, John 10, the verse 18, of his physical life, no man take it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so he speaks of his resurrection from the dead. And in Romans 1, the verse 4, it says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power because he raised himself from the dead as well. Who can raise the dead but God? And so you see that each had their part. The resurrection of Christ is ascribed to each of them. Now, just so we don't get confused, going on then in this text that's in front of us, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. I'm sorry, that's not the text in front of us. That was the text I just read a little while ago, and I wanted to expound on that. That was from Romans. There it is. Romans 6, verse 4. I want to repeat that. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the power of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I just wanted to just pause there. Before we go back to our regular text, so to speak, or the one we're in right now, I suppose is a better way of saying it. But if we're new creatures and we're to walk in newness of life, walk in the light, walk after the Spirit, receiving from Christ and through Christ the wisdom, the knowledge of God and heavenly wisdom, and growing in grace and holiness, and resisting all those who would corrupt the Word of God and the Church of God, we ought to walk in newness of life, not being dragged into error by these people. We're not in the darkness. We're in the light. We have the Holy Spirit. We're raised to newness of life. And so we're not to be acting as if we're worldlings who can be impressed by eloquence or whatever it might be that false teachers and corruptors and compromisers use to draw us away from Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And before we go back to our text, I want to also say a word on baptism. Our paedo-baptist brethren, and when I say brethren, I'm obviously not talking about Roman Catholics. I'm talking about those brethren, such as many Presbyterians, for instance, who rightly reject baptismal regeneration, and they also reject the Lutheran baptism, which supposedly keeps the soul of the baby safe then until he's accountable, and then he must be justified, he or she, by faith alone in Christ, or, of course, suffer the wrath of God. Well, our paedo-baptist brethren say that in this text, Paul speaks of the baptism of babies, but nothing could be further from the truth. The scriptural explanation of the purpose of baptism and what it shows forth certainly establishes that babies are not to be baptized, but only believers. It's for believers. We believe and are baptized. Our text today, for instance, speaks of what baptism shows forth, and I haven't gone in depth on it. I've summarized it, perhaps not even completely, but I've done that other times. But baptism follows regeneration, and it is a public testimony of faith and new life in Christ, and shows forth this by the immersion of the new believer and him being raised up again. It's also a testimony of that one's commitment to walk in newness of life after Christ. And we could say much more, but you know about all of this. We're only going to spend a few minutes here. The scriptures also clearly, plainly, and declare that baptism is for believers only, those who have professed Christ Jesus and have the firm assurance that they've been born again. Baptism is for believers only. I say the description of what it shows for it tells us that, but also it's just plainly stated in the scriptures. Pentecost, the sinners came under conviction. And it's clear from the context of what I'm about to read that Peter refers to those and responds to those who are under conviction and have believed what Peter has preached, believed the gospel. Then Peter said unto them, Acts 2, the verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, repent and believe. And if they've repented and believed and have that assurance, he's just kind of summing this all up together. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, we know that baptism has nothing to do with being forgiven of sins. It has no effectual power that way to remove sins. But he says for the remission of sins, what he means is because your sins have been remitted, because you've repented, and part of repentance, true repentance is part of true faith, and you have trusted in Christ. And now show that forth, that your sins have been remitted. Show it forth by baptism, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know, the whole situation with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of Candace, you know that situation. And he was reading in Isaiah, and how can I understand it? He needed someone to teach him. To explain some things. And so Philip got up in the chariot and he explained some things and says, just picking up in Acts 8, verses 36 and 37, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he was baptized. He had accepted Jesus Christ as the Son of God, sent to take away the sins of the world, the Messiah, the true Messiah. Now, the Bible tells us there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One baptism. There cannot be baby baptism and believer's baptism. Now, also Peter says in 1 Peter 3, the verse 21, I'm just going to read this one verse, but you know what is what precedes it about Noah and the ark and being saved through that water. And he goes on and he says in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's not saying baptism itself actually saves us, but it's a showing forth that we have been saved. That's because our conscience is cleansed of the guilt of sin because we've been cleansed of those sins. They've been remitted. We've been washed in the blood of Jesus, and we've been justified by his righteousness. We have trusted and rested in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. And so he says, even baptism doth now also now save us, but he says the like figure. What's the like figure to what goes previous to that? Circumcision? Because they say our paedo-baptist brethren, well, circumcision replaces baptism replaces circumcision. No, that's not the like figure. There's a picture here of a flood. Judgment, God's wrath, the destruction of the whole world. Noah, a man of faith and his believing family, are safe in the ark. And so we see the whole world stands under the condemnation of God, and all men face eternal wrath because of the just judgment of God against their sins and eternal destruction. And we see a figure here of Christ Jesus as the ark, and those that rest and trust and are in him are safe from judgment, safe from wrath, safe in Christ. And then also some say, well, look, whole households were baptized. They all believed. Does every household have infants? They all believed. I've heard some people say, no, there must have been babies. Oh, really? Well, I know a lot of households that don't have babies, but they all believed. And Peter even says with regard to Cornelius and those that were present in his household, he said, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Did the little babies receive the Holy Ghost? No, they did not. The Reformation was a great, powerful, wonderful spiritual awakening. And you know full well, though, that it took time to come out of all the darkness of Romanism, and that some of the greatest men still clung to certain errors, and they were not errors that were heresy and damning errors, but they needed more light on certain things, such as baptism. And so they clung to this baptism of babies, not as Rome. They rejected Rome's, but they clung to it as some Presbyterians and others do still. And there have been so many great preachers and missionaries and ministers and their wives and their families who are paedo-baptists. But I believe that there has been a coming out of that, and there are fewer and fewer paedo-baptists around as you go through the history of the church and more light comes to more people. But I want to go back to our text. But I thought it might be worthwhile to say a few words on baptism. And we have such great respect for certain paedo-baptists who are so faithful in every way, but we say they're wrong. And we say the Word of God says they're wrong. And they would be better off if they would accept that and come to a right understanding on baptism. Now going on in verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So he begins, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. All who are in Christ were once here, dead in their sins and the uncircumcision of their flesh. They were dead spiritually. They were a natural man with no spiritual understanding or discernment. They were dead spiritually also in that we were unable to do anything spiritually good toward our salvation and our justification. That's the testimony everywhere in the Scriptures. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. condemned then in trespasses and sins, condemned to eternal death and spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, the verse 1. Also, jumping to Ephesians 2, the verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, Ephesians 5, the verse 8, and ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light, Colossians 1, the verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That's the power of Satan there. That's the power he has over those who are sitting in darkness, who are spiritually dead, who have spiritually dark minds, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. 1 Corinthians 2, the verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so we were dead spiritually in all the ways that I summed up, and we were dead legally. We were condemned body and soul to eternal death. We were kept under the law, shut up as condemned criminals, and rightly so, filthy in our sins, offensive to the Lord, and condemned by those same sins, and we were children of wrath. Yet now we have this great encouragement in front of us. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I say we have this great encouragement because we know it's true. We've experienced it. Salvation is experiential. It is spiritual. There's an understanding. It's experiential. You experience it. You know it's true. John 3, the verse 18, speaking of being dead, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All men are born into this world condemned with Adam. They're condemned already. Jesus didn't have to come to condemn anyone. All are condemned already. In Romans 3, the verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3, the verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Galatians 3, the verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Paul says, and ye being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, speaking only to true believers now, because he goes on to say, hath he quickened together with him, that is Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, he says, having forgiven you. That speaks of it happening prior to the quickening. Now, we don't establish doctrine with one verse, but this brings up something. First of all, of course, this quickening is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, and resting and trusting in his blood and his righteousness. And then the Holy Spirit does this great quickening, vivifying work, making the new man. And this is all of the wisdom and righteousness of God, so that he justifies sinners and yet remains just. But Paul writes, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. True repentance and faith precede regeneration, the order of time. I know I differ with some very good brethren there, very godly brethren and great ministers of the past, but there are ministers on the other side too of the aisle. And I'm not alone in what I'm saying by far. Sinners are not regenerated so that they can repent and believe. Rather, the Holy Ghost effectually shines the light of the gospel into the sinner's dead, dark heart, working repentance and faith, so that the man, the woman, the child is forgiven of his trespasses, cleansed of his sins, justified in God's sight, and then, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit, born again, that is regenerated, which is the first resurrection. It is a spiritual resurrection of the old natural man to new spiritual eternal life. Verily, verily, Jesus said, John 5, the verse 24, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Heareth, believeth, is saved, is justified, and then passes from death unto life. It's absolutely true that the natural man cannot simply will himself to have true saving faith, which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. John 1, the verse 13, for instance, which we're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. But Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is well able to create that saving faith in the sincerely seeking sinner. And so he declared, speaking of that first resurrection regeneration, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That is, upon hearing in their hearts, effectually, savingly hearing by the Holy Spirit, the gospel of grace, the way of life. It is the Holy Spirit who effectually penetrates, even floods the darkness of the heart with the light of the gospel, and by this plants the generative seed of true faith. And so the scriptures declare with no ambiguity whatsoever, 1 Peter 1, the verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And James 1, the verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There is no such thing as a regenerated child of wrath, condemned, filthy in his sins, dead in trespasses and sins. There's no such thing, if only even for an instant in time. Regeneration must follow faith in the order of time, though the process is instantaneous. Going back to our text, aren't I making side trips today? And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And so he worked faith and quickened us to life, and he infused all the graces of God, and he engrafted us into Christ. Even when you were dead in sins, Ephesians 2, the verse 5, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Moving on to verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. First this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Ordinances, it means the decrees of God. It speaks then of the law of God. What are these ordinances Paul speaks of here? Well, later in the chapter, he speaks of ordinances again. There, according to the context, Paul means the ordinances of the ceremonial law. But here, given the immediate context, I'm convinced Paul's speaking of the moral law. And I'm certainly not alone in that. Though it would not be an error to say, one can also, after that, make an application to the ceremonial law. After speaking, though, of the forgiveness of sins and regeneration, the apostle speaks of this, the handwriting of ordinances, which, the apostle says, Christ blotted out, took out of the way, and nailed to his cross. This must speak, then, first at least, of the moral law, which all mankind, all Jews and Gentiles are under. They're all under not only the moral law, they're born into this world under the moral law, but under the curse of the moral law, the condemnation of the moral law, both as children of Adam and by their own sins. And remember, Paul is speaking also to Gentiles who have never been under the ceremonial law, though the Judaizers were laboring to bring them under certain aspects of it. But the apostle speaks of not just ordinances, but the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, he says, against both Jews and Gentiles. He says us. He speaks of not simply the moral law itself alone, but the condemnation of the moral law. And so we might say, as he speaks of the handwriting of ordinances, we might say he speaks of the charges against sinners, which indict and condemn them to eternal death in hell. He speaks then of the debt sinners owe to justice and to the God of all holiness. We, like Belshazzar, were weighed in the balance and found wanting. The handwriting is on the wall to everyone that's here today without Christ. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting, wanting in righteousness, wanting in holiness, wanting and condemned. Christ blotted out that indictment of the law and that sentence of the law. That sentence of condemnation when he was on the cross, he was made a curse for us on account of our sins imputed to him, accounted as his, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. And he made a full satisfaction by his suffering unto death, suffering of soul and body. And that's comprehended by this, the shed blood of Jesus. And so Paul says, we might say he says it poetically and powerfully, that Christ Jesus blotted out, as you picture those charges, that indictment, that announcement of condemnation, he blotted it out, and he took it out of the way. First he blotted it out, and then he took it out of the way, and he nailed that to the cross, nailed to the cross the handwriting of the ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us. It was opposed to our souls' salvation. It stood in the way of it. And Christ nailed it to the cross by the nails that pierced his hands and his feet, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So this speaks of the legal charges and condemnation that was against us, which was contrary to us. It speaks of this being blotted out, erased by the blood of Jesus. And then that document, if you will, being nailed to the cross by the triumphant risen Redeemer. It was nailed to the cross in truth by the very nails which pierced his hands and his feet. And as the infallible, then immutable witness of the ransom price paid, the full satisfaction made, the redemption wrought out and received by God the Judge. And so we have all these assurances, such as Romans 8, the verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In Romans 8, the verses 31 through 34, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And another testimony of the justification, the eternal justification we have in Christ. John 10, the verse 27 and 28. Jesus says here, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Christ Jesus then has wrought out a full, infallible, holy, sufficient redemption for sinners. But sinners, to receive that redemption, must receive it by grace through faith in Christ. And so it remains for the unsaved to confess their sins to the Lord. Are you just waiting for something to happen? Would you be saved from the wrath to come? It's for you to confess your sins to the Lord and your just condemnation. And you ought to praise God for his righteousness and justice, even in your condemnation, but then also for the free grace and mercy in Christ he offers you. It remains for those who would escape the wrath to come to avail themselves of the means of grace, to the preaching of the word, to the Bibles that you all have, reading the Word, searching the Scripture, seeking to know the truth through the Scriptures, the truth Christ spoke of that makes sinners free, free from the condemnation of the law, free from the dominion of sin, free indeed. And so it remains to you to avail yourself of the means of grace and to acknowledge Christ Jesus as the sinner's only hope, as your only hope, and to seek the Lord and to pray. Seek the Lord, I say, in the Scriptures, the word of life, and to take heed to the preaching of his word and the witness of the Lord's people, to seek after Christ for the remission of sins for faith and life. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, John 6, verse 37. And listen to this. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said also, come unto me. He invites, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That is, by your sins and by guilt, by the understanding that you're a child of wrath, unable to do one thing to save yourself. Come to him, he says, and I will give you rest. Rest. Now, the apostle has spoken of the sufficiency and abundance of Christ, both in the salvation of sinners and also as to all things needful to the children of God. He has spoken of Christ's great victory over sin and death, and now he continues in the last verse we'll look at, verse 15, by speaking of Christ's great victory and spoiling of him who is said to have the power of death and who certainly is the prince of darkness. He speaks then of the great cruel deceiver, that liar and murderer, Satan. He says, and having spoiled principalities and powers. Now he speaks of different principalities and powers. Now he speaks of Satan and his host, his kingdom. He made a show of them openly, that is, by his perfect obedience in spite of all the temptations and snares of the devil. And also he speaks of his death on the cross. And he speaks especially of his resurrection. And he goes on saying, triumphing over them in it, breaking then the power of Satan, bruising his head, undoing him and his vicious, wicked part in the fall of man. And Christ doing this as our triumphant Redeemer and head. Now, it says he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Psalm 68, the verse 18, looking ahead to that. That glorious victory. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive, as they used to lead their captives through the straits. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them, the rebellious that will rest and trust in Christ. And this then in Ephesians 4, the verse 8, is repeated. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And so there's a reference there to that habit of the victors in warfare among men, parading them through the streets triumphantly, and this Christ did. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And he is then our triumphant Redeemer and head, and through him we have victory, victory after victory. Paul speaks, of course, all that stood against them who were preaching the gospel then and teaching it, and all the wickedness and darkness and all the machinations and the devices of the devil to stop the preaching of the word, to strip it of power, to destroy what God had begun through Christ. And now the New Testament church is taking the gospel out to all men, the holy arm of the Lord made bare. And Paul says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the passage well. Paul also speaks of that battle we have with the sin nature within. And there is a battle. Sometimes we don't do so good, do we? We can get to the point where we could despair. And Paul says, O wretched man that I am, speaking of that part of him, his sin nature, which sometimes gets the upper hand over the spiritual man. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we become a victor there as well. And Paul also encouraged the church at Rome and the God of peace as they were facing all sorts of persecution and quite frankly, they were facing just about everything, persecution and false teachers and liars and you name it. And he encourages them. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And this has happened over and over by the Church of Jesus Christ, that it would seem as if the devil would just swallow up the Church of Jesus Christ. But no, Christ through his church cast down the devil once again, and the church trod him under their feet. Now, in these 2 weeks, and in these verses 1 through 15 of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, we have received then an urgent warning, a warm exhortation, much instruction, as well as much comfort and assurance. May the Lord help us to think on these things so needful and beneficial to the good of our souls. Amen.